Alrighty, well, this is highly unusual for one of our Sunday school lessons on a number of levels. First of all, it's not Sunday, and this isn't Sunday school. And obviously, we're in the midst of this COVID-19 quarantine and all the things that are going on with that. But what I wanted to do is continue through this year's lessons in systematic theology. And those of you who were part of our Sunday school class and are listening to this, I wanted to continue the last several lessons on ecclesiology. And so that's our purpose today, and hoping it'll be encouraging to you. And then what we're going to do, Lord willing, is that in the fall, when we pick back up with Sunday school, we'll only have one more heading to look at, and that's eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. And so I think that's what we're going to do in the fall, but we'll kind of have to see how the Lord leads. But I am OCD when it comes to my teaching, and I literally would not be able to sleep this entire summer if I didn't finish the ecclesiology lesson. So even if nobody ever listens to this, at least it will be beneficial for me to be done and say I completed all of ecclesiology. So with that, I'm going to pray, and then I'll jump into this lesson. Father, we are going to talk about now the doctrine of the church, which is obviously a doctrine and teaching that is near and dear to your heart, as the church is the bride of Christ, comprised of his people who he bought with his blood. And so I pray that the Spirit now would help me teach through this, and that it would be profitable to someone who listens. And as we try to tie everything together in ecclesiology, I just pray, God, that you would help me now. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this lesson is essentially designed to be a continuation of a lesson that I brought a few weeks before the COVID-19 required cancellations. That lesson and all the others on ecclesiology, including, I think, two that Pastor Graham brought on the topic of worship, which of course we put under ecclesiology, is available on our website for sermons. So, and that lesson was designed to answer the question, when did the church begin? So I started that lesson, and then Graham taught a couple weeks on worship, and then now I'm going to finish it, answering the question, when did the church begin? And it's an important question that's usually treated in systematic theology under the heading ecclesiology. Now, let me just review here for a second. Let's remember that systematic theology seeks to answer the question, what does the whole Bible teach about a particular topic? So the topic could be about God himself. That was theology proper, and we draw together all the teachings in Scripture about God and his attributes and nature and such. Or of the Christ, that's Christology. And we've been through all of those various components. And now we're on ecclesiology. And that comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated in your New Testament as church. So it is the doctrine of the church. And so when we are studying ecclesiology, we're asking the question, what does the whole Bible teach about the church? And so we're asking now, when did the church begin? And that might not be a face value seem like an important question, but it really is. And to answer that, in the last lesson, I answered it with this. It depends who you ask. Okay, so when did the church begin? It depends who you ask. And I'm going to tell you when I believe, based on Scripture, and I'll show you some scriptures that I believe that the church began in the New Testament after Christ died and rose again, ascended in heaven, and at the event of Pentecost, when he poured out his Spirit upon his disciples. And that's when I believe the church, as we know it, the institutional church, began. But let's back up and just remember what I taught about last time in the last lesson. there's really, when I say, when did the church begin? And I say, it depends who you ask. There's really two primary answers to that question based upon one's biblical hermeneutic. Now, a hermeneutic is a method by which someone interprets scripture. That's simply what that is. And the two primary biblical hermeneutics that are out there in our circles of Christianity are covenant theology and dispensationalism. And so I spent the last lesson kind of explaining those two answers, or those two hermeneutics. You'll recall that covenant theology focuses on three primary covenants God has made with man, as they see it in Scripture, anyway. There's the covenant of redemption, which isn't spoken about in Scripture directly, but could be hinted at or talked about if you combined all the data. And they say that the covenant of redemption was a covenant made before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son in the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, and that the Father planned to save sinners, and He chose the sinners He planned to save, and then He gave them to the Son, who came to this earth and lived and died for them, and then the Spirit, of course, applies His work into their hearts. And so that was the covenant of redemption in the Trinity, that Jesus would indeed save His people from their sins. And then there was the covenant of works, and that was with Adam and Eve in the garden, that God made a covenant with them and promised them life as long as they would obey Him. But if they disobeyed Him and ate of the forbidden fruit, then they would die having violated the covenant. In other words, it was a covenant of works. In order to maintain eternal life, they had to do what was right. If they stopped doing what was right and they sinned against God, then that covenant is violated, and the consequences would be death. And then there's the covenant of grace, and that picks up for the first time in Genesis 3 when God came in and made this covenant of grace that He would send a man who would conquer sin and death and defeat Satan. And that, of course, ends up being Jesus. And that the rest of the Old Testament, you see the outworking of that covenant in other sub-covenants. I don't know if they would use that term sub-covenants or not, but I use it in trying to understand this, that you would have the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, and then the covenant made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, and the covenant with David. And those are all workings, those are all different covenants that are flowing from the covenant of grace, all bringing in Jesus and the new covenant in His blood. So the reason this is important, because the covenant theologians believe then that the church began in the Old Testament as soon as there were the first believers, not in the person of Jesus yet, but in God's promise to send the Savior. So you could have that beginning with Adam and Eve. You could have it beginning with Seth or others, or even all the way to Abraham or the formation of Israel. And so this is where this becomes really important. Israel then, as they see the nation of Israel formed by God, they see the church. So they don't see really a distinction between Israel institutionally, the nation of Israel, and the church. It's the New Testament church, as we see it, is just a continuation of those old covenant people of God. Now, I want to make it clear, I don't believe that's the case. So I want to put that out first and foremost. And listen, the reason that I do have decided to do this, where I taught about a little bit about covenant theology, and we'll talk about dispensationalism in a minute, but I'm really not intending to put those two things out there as options and of which you would believe. I have my conviction of more into a dispensational mind. And this church historically has been that way. So I'm not trying to like present that as the two options and you choose one. But I do put it out there because I think it's fascinating to know these things. It's important to know these things and to know what other believers believe, so that you know, if you come across somebody too that says they're a covenant theologian, we don't think they're preaching a heresy. We can see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We just have a disagreement over how to see some of these things, or the distinction between Israel and the church. So I think it's a part of good education, which is what Sunday school should be, that you're exposed to different ideas and different interpretations, so you know where people are coming from. That's why I spend a little more time on some of this stuff in Sunday school than I would in a Sunday morning sermon, okay? So anyway, so covenant theologians believe that the church started in the Old Testament, and Israel really was the church. It is the church, and they're the one people of God. So covenant theologians emphasize the continuity between Israel and the church and draw very few dissimilarities between the two. Now, dispensationalists, on the other hand, and I'm going to paint now with a very broad brush because there are different segments of dispensationalism out there, but they emphasize the distinctions between Israel and the church and believe that the church did not begin, usually a dispensationalist will say, the church did not begin until Acts chapter 2. It's a new entity distinct from national Israel. It hasn't replaced Israel. God still, to the dispensationalist, has a plan for national ethnic Israel, and the church is a new institution. To the dispensationalist, broadly speaking, national Israel was the old covenant people of God, and the church is a new covenant people of God. And of course they understand that the church is comprised of Jew and Gentile, so God still saves Jews, but the church is distinct from Israel. And as we talked about at length last time, the dispensationalist believes that national or ethnic Israel will one day be fully restored, most likely in the time of the 7-year tribulation period when the church has been raptured from the world. That's the time of God's, the outpouring of God's wrath on this world. And that time period of 7 years where most dispensationalists believe the church will have been raptured out and will be with Christ in heaven. But we'll talk more about that under eschatology and the doctrine of last things. Now, one thing that classic, what's called classic dispensationalists teach, and I feel like I should say that I don't really line up with, is this. That the church, in under their way of interpreting Scripture and seeing the church itself is parenthetical. The church age is parenthetical. And what do I mean by that? It means that when Jesus came, he came and offered the kingdom to the Jews that were then and there in his earthly life. But of course, they rejected him as their king. And so that launched this parenthetical period of the church age, when God would usher in the age of grace and save Gentiles and believing Jews and build his church. When this parenthetical time is over, then God will save all living Jews and restore the kingdom of Israel. I'm very uncomfortable with that view of the church that almost in my mind seems to make the church an afterthought to God, almost a plan B, if you will. But I think, you know, if you read chapters like Ephesians 1, you can see that the church was always plan A, that God gathering this new covenant people in the name of his son, redeemed by the blood of his son, was always the plan. And maybe we'll discuss a little bit more of that in an upcoming lesson. But let me just say this too. I think that when we discuss things like covenant theology and dispensationalism, these different systems of interpretation or systems of belief, I think we should be very cautious in lumping ourselves in under a heading, a category like that. Because for me to say I'm a dispensationalist, or for you to say I'm a dispensationalist, is something that is going to be confusing to some, because they will believe then that you say, well, then that means you think the church is parenthetical and in an afterthought and almost plan B. And of course, you might agree with me and say, no, that's not at all what I think. And when we lock ourselves in a system of scripture or a system of interpretation or any kind of theological system, we tend to be arguing for that system, and that often drives us away from Scripture. So I want us to be really careful at Calvary. That's why I go through these things, so that we can see that there are, in different systems of interpretation, we can glean different things and maybe not, maybe even have the nerve to say, hey, maybe this dispensationalism, and it's, as it was delivered to us back in the mid-1800s and into the 1900s, maybe it's not a complete way of thinking, and maybe we need to do some more thinking. And at the same time, looking at covenant theologians and saying they do have some valid understandings of Scripture, maybe we can glean from that, but maybe they didn't have, maybe they don't have it all down. And so that we can be working through these in a biblical way and be growing our theology at our church. And so that's what I'm hoping to accomplish by this. Well, so, let me digress one more time with something here. Some of you may be thinking, if you've stuck with the lesson this far, you may be thinking, does any of this matter at all? Like, does it matter if the church began with Abraham? Does it matter if the church began in the New Testament after Christ? Is this a waste of our time? Why can't we just all get along and just come to some common ground and things? Well, I think that the answer to that question is also yes and no. Okay, I think that first of all, topics like this under theology, they do not have saving significance. In other words, it's important to know that whether we, what side we believe or when we believe the church began, isn't anything you need to believe in order to be saved. In other words, if you reject my argument on this and say, no, I think the church began at Abraham, with Abraham and the church and Israel the same, that doesn't have a saving significance in my opinion. I think in heaven there's going to be dispensationalists and covenant theologians and people who didn't even know what either one of those were or never came to a conclusion. Okay, so it doesn't matter on that level. And let me say this, the way I hear some people talk about the issue on both sides, you wouldn't think that's true. You would actually think the way they argue for it, debate for it, write about it, speak about it, you would think that you would have to land on one side of the issue or another in order to be saved. And I think that's ridiculous because these issues really don't strike at the heart of the gospel. The good news that Christ died and rose again for sinners. And so no, a person doesn't have to focus on these issues to be saved. And in that sense, they are not eternally important. But that doesn't mean they are unimportant. I think to say they're unimportant may actually be offensive to God. God has clearly revealed his saving plan in the scriptures, and that plan included his calling and promises to the nation of Israel. So we need to really think through how we view Israel. His plan included all the years of Israel as a nation and then the New Testament era to the church. He's spoken about his covenant and plans for Israel, and many of those have not happened yet. So I think these issues are very important to God, or he wouldn't have revealed them to us. And if he has revealed them to us, then I do think he wants us to spend some time thinking through these things and searching Scripture and trying to come to some conclusions. I think that honors God, actually, when we wrestle through these different theological topics. And remember, we want, at Calvary, we emphasize good theology. We want to constantly be growing in our theological understandings of God and Scripture. And so I think it's really important for us to spend some time on these things that do not have saving significance, but yet I think they are important for us nonetheless. So after all of that, when did the church begin? Well, as I stated earlier, I believe that the church began after the earthly ministry of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and when he poured out his Spirit on the disciples, and you can read about that in Acts 2. That's when I believe it began, and here's why. I'm going to give you a few verses where I think lead me to this conclusion. First one is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and it's in verses 13 to 18, and we've already looked at these verses actually in connection with ecclesiology, because in your New Testament, this is really the first time the word ecclesia appears or church, and the first time it's spoken about, and lo and behold, it's from Jesus. And so we'll start in verse 13, and he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Now, for our purposes, we'll end reading there. And I want you to notice a few things about what just happened. First, notice that Jesus refers to the building of his church in the future tense. It's something that he's going to do. He has not done it yet. He's not even doing it then, but he will do it. He will build his assembly in the future. Second, notice this, that the church is his, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that the Son of God is eternal. But friends, the human Jesus, whose name the church bears, the one to whom the church belongs to, didn't come into existence until he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The assembly that he is referring to is uniquely his, and he will build it himself. And third, notice, and there's some, you know, commentators debate what the rock is. Is it Peter because his name means rock, or is it the confession? I believe it's a confession upon which Jesus will build the church. He says, notice the in that confession is that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. That wasn't known in the Old Testament. But that would be the confession upon which the church was built. So I think that what we're dealing here is in a new entity, the church being a new entity, a new institution built by Jesus upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, something that was going to be done by Jesus himself in the future time from when he was there and his disciples. So that is one passage that I think speaks more to the fact that the church is something new past Jesus than what was before with the nation of Israel. The second passage I'll have you look at is Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 through 16. Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." So here he's contrasting two groups already, that of the Gentiles, that is the nations, and the uncircumcision, and the circumcision, that of course is the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, who's the old covenant people of God, whose identifier was that of circumcision. "Remember now," and he's speaking here to the nations, "that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us," Jew and Gentile, "both one, and has broken down by his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." And this is really important here. "In order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Now, there's some things we need to draw out here in relationship to understanding Israel and the church, but specifically, when did the church begin? First, the two main groups, notice this, the first two main groups who form the church, they're Jew, that is national Israel, and Gentiles, that's the rest of the nation. And if you look at verse 15 closely, what did God do through the cross? So after the cross of Christ, according to Paul, what God did through the cross is take these two groups, Israelites and Gentiles, and form one new man. He puts it this way, look at that in verse 15, that he might create in himself, isn't that interesting terminology? He might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So you had two groups, and now he's making a new man, or he's making one man out of the two, and it's one new man, something that hadn't existed before. And he's taking from two groups of people and forging them into one new man. Now, also in this text, of course, and we can talk about some of this in a later lesson perhaps, there is some spiritual continuity between the Old Testament Israel and the church, of course, and some of the promises that are inherited within the church. But I think what we have in the church here is something that has been created after the cross in one new man. There's something new here that God has done, and that new thing that God has done is formed his new people, the church, or the body of Christ. So I believe that the church then is beginning after the cross of Christ. And then you'll look down in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 2. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Listen to this in verse 20 now. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, if you'll remember, in our studies of ecclesiology, we looked at the metaphors that God uses for his church. And there was the bride of Christ, and was one of them. And then there, the other was the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the building. We just used the phrase the building. And then we got that from here, a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now, any building that I know of, and in this case it be the, is the church, has one foundation. The foundation is laid, and then upon that foundation, you build the structure. In verse 20, we were told that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's New Testament apostles, that's New Testament prophets, and Christ Jesus. The foundation then of this new building did not begin then until Christ and his appointed apostles and gifted prophets, who were speaking forth the word of God, who were going around as witnesses to the resurrection, who were proclaiming the gospel, and the church was building on that foundation that couldn't have been then in the Old Testament Israel. Verse 20 could not be speaking of Old Testament Israel. It's speaking of the new entity, the new man that God has created after the cross in the name of Jesus, the building itself that Jesus is building, comprised of people that believe on him, began then in the New Testament, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, if you look at chapter 4, we'll look at one more passage here. No, actually, I had two more, but I don't know if we'll get to the other one. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is speaking about gifted people being given to the church. He says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. The one ascending on high here, of course, is Christ in the ascension. And he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So these were clearly apostles and prophets who were given to the church to build up to the church. Remember, it had been laid on the foundation of those apostles and prophets. They were given to the church by Jesus after he was crucified and exalted into heaven. So then the church is the new man and the new building that began after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And when he poured out the gifts in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church is building up. And it certainly then is not before with Abraham or Adam or Eve or anyone in the Old Testament. This is a new entity. This is a new organism, the body of Christ that did not exist prior to Christ. And I fear that our covenant theologian brothers and sisters fail to see that massive change that God brought into the world with Christ. The things changed, lots of things changed, and the way that God works with man has changed in some ways. And the people of God are the new covenant church, the church of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to leave it there for this week. I think so. The simple answer to this question to me is this. Not simple in the sense of easy to see, but I'm just summarizing here. When did the church begin? The church began at Pentecost after Christ had died and rose again and ascended into heaven and baptized his people with the Holy Spirit. It is the new man that Christ has formed. If you think about that, friends, that's a really exciting thing to look into Scripture and to see that you and I have the great privilege of being a part of that church. I mean, this is the God's cosmic plan for the ages. This is what he's been working towards, this church of Jesus Christ and what he's doing in the world. This is what he's doing. He's building his church, and you and I, by his grace, have been called into that assembly. So it is quite a thing to marvel at, be humbled by, and to rejoice in, and to really embrace this wonderful teaching that we get to be a part of the New Testament church.